ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। सरस्वतीदेव गौरवाणी प्रचारणे नरशेषनिर्वाणिकाष्टाक्षरेशचारणे श्रीकृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानन्द श्री अद्वैत गदाधर शिवश्री गौरवाणप्रवृंद हरे कृष्ण 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे। श्री कृष्ण भगवान कैंडल लव चैप्टर 7 वर्स 21 गुरु शक्ते
Sambhavya Amane Amane Na Prapanam Dham Tamapra because of the disturbance caused by my material senses, for because of this sense disturbance, my Lord, I have fallen into the abyss of ignorance. Lord Kapila delivered this to his mother a highly analytical summary of all material and spiritual reality. It is significant that Lord Kapila did not discriminate against his mother because she was a woman, nor did he consider her incapable of understanding the most elaborate spiritual knowledge. Thus, in a Krishna conscious society of liberated soldiers, any man, woman, or child may become a great devotee of Lord Krishna without discrimination. It is also significant that in the highly intellectual Sankhya system enunciated by Lord Kapila, the solid conclusion was surrendering the lotus feet of the pure devotee and love of Godhead. In Lord Kapila's instructions in the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, he emphasized the need to take shelter of the pure devotees of the Lord. In the present verse, Lord Krishna says, Sankhya Yoga Vishahata, those who are expert in taking shelter of the pure devotee and who can understand the actual situation in this world are able to see Krishna in his personal form along with his internal and external potencies. A spiritual master becomes bona fide by his full surrender to his spiritual master. But as explained in this chapter, one can also act as his own guru. This means that an intelligent and perceptive person can understand the nature of this world and have his own limitations. Such a person then becomes very much inclined to associate with the pure devotees of the Lord and to receive the mercy of those who are advanced in Krishna consciousness. According to Srila Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, Sankhya Yoga, as described, he refers to the rigorous intellectual process of the Jnana Yoga system along with the devotion of Bhakti Yoga, which emphasizes the mercy of the lotus feet of the pure devotees. Actually, Jnana Yoga is a factor in the Bhakti Yoga system, since Krishna is Jnana, Jnana, or the goal of all knowledge. The Lord also says in Bhagavad Gita that he personally enlightens a sincere devotee with all knowledge. In this chapter, Lord Krishna is training Buddha Bhai to see the Lord's personal form in the course of a daily experience in the material world. The Lord has already indicated to Buddha that he will travel throughout the world in samadhi or trance. And now Lord Krishna is preparing Uddhava to travel as a true sannyasi, seeing the Supreme Personality of Godhead everywhere. Translation: in the human form of life, those who are self-controlled and expert in the spiritual science of Sankhya can directly see me along with all my potencies. So, as I explained before, Sankhya refers to analysis or enumeration. So, it also refers to a particular philosophy written by Kapila Dev. So, we have Kapila Dev's philosophy in the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. However, there is another Sankhya philosophy, also written by Kapila, but it's a different Kapila. So it's rather confusing. That Sankhya philosophy is not very theistic. It is it recognizes something spiritual in jiva or whatever, but it doesn't put any emphasis upon a supreme Lord. So it is quite distinct from the Sankhya that Kapila the supreme Lord presents in the third canto. So when we talk about Sankhya Yoga, we should make some sort of distinctions. Nevertheless, in general, when we talk about Sankhya Yoga in the Bhagavad Gita, we can understand that that is distinct from Karma Yoga. And we see that in Chapter 2 and Chapter 5 and whatever. There is a distinction made between Karma and Sankhya. So, that also is simply an equivalent term for Jnana Yoga. So, Sankhya Yoga and Jnana Yoga are often equated. We know that Jnana, Karma, Astanga, and Bhakti Yogas are distinguished. Otherwise, they would have different names. We cannot say Karma Yoga is actually Bhakti Yoga, or Jnana Yoga is actually Bhakti Yoga, otherwise why give it different names?
we distinguish them by their particular goals that they achieve and the particular process. So there's some differences there. Nevertheless, we should not think that they are independent. And as mentioned here in the purport, there should be some bhakti also in the jnana. But just as we name gunas because of prominence, for instance, we say sattva-guna person, doesn't mean he's 100% sattva-guna and no tamaguna or rajaguna. That is rather impossible in this material world to have pure gunas. Everything's a mixture. So we say a person is sattva-guna because he may have 70% sattva, you know, and 20% rajaguna, 10% tamaguna, like that. So he's got a mixture, but he has a predomination of sattva-guna, so we say he is a sattva-guna person. Or similarly, tamaguna person, maybe 80% tamaguna, 15% rajaguna, and 5% sattva-guna. So there's some hope for him, even if he's in tamaguna, because he has a little bit of sattva there. They can be utilized also. So, when we talk about these gunas, therefore we think of predominance when we speak of rajas, tamas, and sattva in terms of actual persons and things. So similarly, we also say that in terms of a bhakta or a jnani or a yogi or a karmi, a karma yogi. We do that by predominance. So if there's a predominance of karma yoga, then we should call it karma yoga. Bhajra should have a little bhakti also. There should be some worship of Vishnu in that system. But we don't call it bhakti yoga until we get maybe 60% or 80% bhakti yoga and maybe 20% karma. Then we say it's bhakti yoga. Of course, we don't call it pure bhakti. We call it mixed bhakti. Karma, mixed bhakti. Mostly bhakti with a little tinge of karma. But this allows the process of bhakti to operate nicely and to get a different effect. Whereas we have karma yoga with a little bhakti, it gives a completely different effect. If we have karma misra bhakti or jnana misra bhakti or pure bhakti, they have a different effect from karma yoga. Of course, karma misra bhakti, jnana misra bhakti, and sudha bhakti also have differences, but there's also a great similarity and it's quite distinct from the other processes. So by predominance of bhakti, we call it bhakti yoga, and it has a distinct result which is different from karma or jnana or sangha yoga. So therefore when we talk about sankhya yoga also or jnana, factually speaking, there should be some bhakti there. There should be some recognition of the Supreme Lord. And therefore, we condemn that other Sankhya system as bogus. That is the other Kapila system and the Sadarshanas, the six Darshanas, Sankhya, Karma, Mimamsa, Vaisheshika, and Nyaya, and Yoga, and Vedanta. So that Sankhya there is considered rejected. Actually, they're all rejected. All those systems are rejected, and only the Vedanta is accepted as true. And so that Sankhya is rejected because it does not recognize God. So the point is made in the Srimad Bhagavatam that all of these systems are useless in themselves. And even karma or jnana or yoga are actually useless unless there is bhakti there. Bhakti gives life to everything. So even in the Bhagavad Gita, we have first six chapters dedicated to karma yoga. Second six chapters dedicated to bhakti yoga. And the third six chapters dedicated to jnana yoga. So we may ask, why is bhakti in the middle? Why shouldn't it should be at the end? It's the conclusion. First we do karma yoga, then we do jnana yoga, then we do bhakti yoga. So the progression is that way in terms of sadhana. And also in terms of superiority, we should put bhakti at the end, and that's the conclusion. But yet bhakti is stuck in the middle. So one reason for that is that bhakti is stuck in the middle in order to give life to both karma and to jnana by contact. So in karma yoga chapters, it's touching the bhakti, the Gyan Yoga chapters. If we put it at the end, it only touches the Gyan Yoga, not the Karma Yoga. So, what this means is that Karma Yoga also has a dependency upon bhakti, and Gyan Yoga also has a dependency on bhakti. So if you want to go to Svargaloka or Brahmaloka by Karma Yoga, you will fail if you don't have a little bhakti. So Karma Yoga without a worship of the Lord is useless. No results. And similarly, Jnana, without worship of the Lord, even though it is a little bit, will fail and will not perform, will not get liberation. So there must be a little bit of bhakti there. And similarly with Astanga Yoga also. There must also be a little bhakti there. Otherwise they cannot get liberation. So the other processes are dependent on bhakti. Also, so in the Sankhya Yoga of Kapila, when he talks of Jnana, there must also be an acceptance of Supreme Lord there. But there's a prominence of analytical study of things, analyzing spirit, matter, etc. And the whole purpose of this is liberation from the material world. Of course, we'll see in the teachings of Kapila Devi, the third canto, that not only he talks about Sankhya, he talks about Astanga Yoga also, and Karma Yoga, and Bhakti Yoga. So he describes all the yogas actually. And because they are given specific names, they also have specifically different processes and goals in mind. So we shouldn't confuse the terms and say one is exactly equal to the other. But they all must include some devotion and recognition of the Supreme Lord. Otherwise they become useless things. And even if there is a little bhakti in them, we also have to say they're not the same thing still. Because we don't get the same results. Okay? So, by karma, what can we get? Sattva-gun, elevation to Brahmaloka. That's the limit. What do we get by jnana? And by jnana, we start in sattva-gun, that's our qualification. We start with sense control, purity, inquiry, knowledge, understanding that the body and the soul are different. And then we carry out jnana, analytical study like this. And we think very carefully and we study philosophy and we realize we're not part of the material world. We meditate upon that. This is jnana. With what goal? To get liberation from the material world and rebirth. So that is a distinctly different goal from Karma Yoga. Karma Yoga is elevate yourself in the material world. No liberation. Jnana is a different goal. Get out of the material world. Go beyond Brahmaloka. So distinct goal and distinctly different process. Process is a little bit more difficult because no more activities, no more social duties, no work, no sense enjoyment, so renunciation, isolation, living alone, controlling the senses, austerities, vairagya, and study Vedanta very seriously. So become a sage, a philosopher, a renunciate. Whereas Karma Yoga is different. Live in the world, work in the world, have your family, enjoy something, do your duties, elevate yourself upward in the material world. So distinctly different process and distinctly different result. Why are these extremely different processes both recommended? We have Karma Mimamsa as part of the Vedas, the Karma Kanda section. Then we have Gyan Kanda. And we have Jnana Yoga. Both of them are recommended in the Vedas. Why? Because different people are to qualify differently. If you're not in Sattva-gun, you cannot do Jnana. Therefore, you must do Karma Yoga. And through Karma Yoga, elevate yourself to Sattva-gun. Then you do Jnana. So therefore, it indicates a gradual process of change from Karma Yoga to Jnana Yoga. So when the Shunaga is stuck in Karma Yoga, it's not the end, it's only a a step to another yoga. So we go from Karma Yoga, and then when we completed that, then we go to Jnana Yoga and learn a new process and start from there. And of course Krishna says in chapter 6 of Bhagavad Gita, Astanga Yoga is better than Jnana, a more practical process to get liberation. So he recommends that. So once you start the Jnana, then you can go on to Astanga Yoga, also sattva good in nature. And same goal, liberation. But in all of these, to get the results, one must also worship the Supreme Lord. So the how is this linked to bhakti yoga? So if one becomes purified and becomes detached from the material world through jnana and sankhya, jnana and yoga, astanga yoga, that detachment from the material world is also favorable for bhakti. So in that sense, and there's also worship of the Lord in these other processes. So one step further is, once one is purified, enlarge the bhakti portion and discard the rest. So that little bit of bhakti and jnana and yoga, make that bigger, and then decrease the jnana and the sangha yoga. Then we have bhakti yoga. So this is the process of elevation. A gradual process mentioned in the Vedic literature for perfection. Start with the Karma Yoga, go to Jnana Yoga, go to Astanga Yoga, go to Bhakti Yoga. So it means you have to keep learning different processes, one after the other. But usually this takes many lifetimes anyway. And so in one life, many, many lifetimes you do Karma Yoga, then Jnana Yoga, and then do Astanga Yoga for many, many lifetimes, then do Bhakti Yoga. So it's a gradual process by which a person can come to bhakti yoga. So in other words, it is like a ladder or a staircase that you go up from one yoga to the other, to the other, and finally you get the top. That's bhakti yoga. So that's why they're all mentioned. Because one leads to the other and finally get to bhakti yoga. Though this is recommended as the process in the scripture, at the same time, bhakti is very special. Because to get to bhakti, you don't have to do the other processes. You can discard those also. So you can go the gradual way, all the way up, or you can do the direct way. No karma, no jnana, no astanga yoga, just bhakti yoga, from the very beginning. So if you're qualified only for karma yoga, you're also qualified for bhakti yoga. So that is what Krishna recommends in chapter 12 of Bhagavad Gita. Instead of going through the process of reaching up to jnana, liberation, then going to bhakti, better just do bhakti yoga. And at the end of Bhagavad Gita, reject all the other dharmas. You don't have to do those, just do bhakti yoga. So this is the final recommendation of Krishna. Instead of going through that gradual process, it's useless. Why? Because in the Narada Muni's place, the Veda Vyas, when he's talking to him in the first canto of Bhagavata, this idea of elevating in the gunas, etc., is not going to work. People will get too attached to what they're doing and they won't go to the next process. As we know, it's very difficult for people to change. Once they get stuck in one process, they don't want to do something else. They're lazy. And in Kali Yuga, everyone is lazy, everyone is unintelligent, everyone is attached. So they get attached to Karma Yoga, they never go to Jnana Yoga. So they won't realize it's only part of a process of going upwards. So it's Kali Yuga, this is not going to work. So just do Bhakti Yoga. Just recommend the process of Bhakti. So that's what Bhagavatam is for. To discard everything else ultimately and do Bhakti. Nevertheless, we find different avatars are teaching jnana or karma yoga or whatever, teaching all processes. Because in certain yugas, yes, in certain ages, it can be done. But particularly in Kali Yuga, it is very difficult to do this gradual process, and therefore, only the process of bhakti is recommended. So that is that was the recommendation of Narada Muni. Just reject everything else as cheating dharma. It's not going to benefit the people by doing it. Simply do bhakti. So How is it possible for everyone to do bhakti if they're not qualified? So, as Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, it doesn't really matter. One, Vaishyas, Sudra, and in Bhagavatam, even the Malacha, and the Chandala, and the Sapachak, the dog eater, they also can do bhakti. And immediately, if the Sapachak, the dog eater, chants the name of the Lord, he's better than the Brahmana. He surpassed Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga immediately by chanting the name of the Lord. He doesn't even have to chant it fully. It's only on the tip of his tongue, Jivagre, not fully pronouncing. Half pronouncing the name of the Lord is enough to elevate him beyond the Sattva Guru and the Brahmana. So he's qualified to do the Soma Yajna that a Brahmana is qualified to do simply by half uttering the name of the Lord. So that is the power of bhakti in the holy name. So he gets his qualification simply by that act of some act of devotion. He got more qualified than Sattva Guru and the Brahmana and Karma Yoga and Jnana Yoga or whatever. He surpassed that already. So therefore, this is mentioned there in the in Kapila's, actually in the last chapter in the third canto. It mentions specifically that the person is, he surpassed all Vedic and all the holy tirthas. He surpassed all the different sacrifices and all the different rituals and performances. He's gone beyond that automatically, simply by uttering half the name of the Lord. So, how is it possible? Because bhakti is powerful. Why is bhakti powerful? Because it attracts the Lord. Of course, the Lord recommends all these different processes, but actually Krishna says at the 11th canto also, I'm not attracted to jnana or samkhya or dharma or karma or austerity or yoga or meditation. I am attracted to bhakti. So Krishna has a special attraction for devotion. As he says in Bhagavad Gita, I'm equal to everyone, but the devotee is in me and I am the devotee. So that gives bhakti a special power because it's got the mercy of Krishna. And therefore Krishna says in 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita very quickly, I deliver the devotee from the ocean of Sagara, which means very quickly he gets liberation. This was the controversy with Haridas Thakur. He would say this, simply namabhas, inattentive chanting or impure chanting of the holy names. By that, you've already got liberation. And who was the atheist, Chakravarti, said, no, that you cannot say that. The jnanis struggle for years to get liberation. You're saying that a person who inattentively chants the holy name and namabhas has already got liberated. How's that possible? And then his nose fell off later on because he offended the chanting process of the devotee of the Lord. And the prime example of that is Ajamil. Ajamil simply named his son Narayan. All his karmas were finished. And he wasn't even a devotee. He accidentally chanted. So this is like namabhas. He wasn't even a devotee doing namabhas. He was a non-devotee accidentally chanting the name of the Lord, and by saying the name of Narayana, all of his karmas were finished. So there, when the Yamadutas came for him, they couldn't touch him because he didn't have any karmas. So the Vishnudutas came and said, don't touch him. And the Yamadutas said, we know what he's done. He's done all these sinful activities all his life. And the Vishnudutas said, no, the Lord says, anyone who chants, it's free for all his karmas. You cannot touch him. Yamadutas cannot touch this person. It's no karmas. And the Yamadutas were very puzzled. How is this possible? We saw just so many sinful activities. There's karma attached. He says, no. Holy name is such that all the karmas are destroyed simply by chanting the name of the Lord. So, very, very powerful process. So, of course, the Yamadutas didn't argue about this too much, but actually they could have said, well, look, even after he named his son Narayana, he still did sinful activities. Yet he was still attached up until his last day, and that's why he chanted the name of Narayan when he was dying, because he was attached to his son. How is he free from all of his karmas and his desires and whatever? He's still attached like this. So the answer is, no, he didn't have any karmas. Because, of course, we have the example of You know, anyone who chants half the name on the tip of his tongue, always he's free of all of his karmas. So the argument is that he was free from all of his karmas, even though we can't see it. So we may see something different, but he didn't have any karmas. Those actions did not give any reaction. He did not accrue karma by his actions after his name was Sun Narayana. So all those acts afterwards, even if they looked sinful, there was no sinful reaction for them. They were like the teeth on a, or the biting of a serpent with no teeth. Yeah? When the fangs are pulled out of the cobra and he bites you, nothing happens. So his actions were like that. Even though they looked sinful, nothing happened. No reaction to that. They were powerless. His acts were powerless to create karma because of the potency of naming his son Narayana. Therefore he didn't create new karmas after that point. But of course the question could be asked, well, he still performed the activities, so he had sinful desires. Still he had sinful desires to perform those activities. So he still had impressions of karma or something, or desires stuck in him, sinful desires, etc. And the answer is, this also is an appearance. And he may have gone through karmas. He was still suffering there with the prostitute and doing this and that, whatever. It looks like he was still getting the effects of his previous karmas. And then, of course, he died at an unpredictable time. Oh, that's also karma. Looks like karma. And if he was free from karma, then he should have immediately gone to the spiritual world or whatever. Acted like a pure devotee after all his karmas were removed. But, yes, his karmas were removed. But there is a covering created by the Lord. So it doesn't look like the karmas are removed. So that is not karma that's acting on him through the rest of his life. It is the arrangement of the Lord. And it is explained in Baladeva Devotsaga Brahma Sutras that the Lord acts or produces a semblance of karma. Even for the pure devotee, not just for people like Ajamila, even for the pure devotee. So he may also appear to be under karma and still suffer the effects of karma, getting sick or getting an accident or whatever. We may think, well, the pure devotees are there and still they have to suffer in the material world as if they got karma. Why is it? Is it karma? And the answer is no. For one who is in prema, it may look like he has karma, but there is no karma attached to him. So what is it? So it's a semblance of karma, arranged by the Lord. It is not the force of material nature and the force of the karma that's acting anymore. It's the will of the Lord only acting. So it gives a shadow effect, like karma. That's all it is. It is compared to the singed cloth. If we take a piece of silk and we stick it next to the candle flame without burning it, or discolor it, keep it the same effect, but we keep it there for some time, turning around nicely and kind of keep it heated up like that. And we take it away, it will be like cloth. It looks like cloth. If you touch it, it will crumble off. So it's like the cloth, that piece of cloth, singed cloth, is like appearance of karma. It looks like cloth, but actually when you touch it, it's not cloth. All destroyed. So, for the person in prema, the pure devotee, then it may look like there's some karma there, and it still looks like he's getting reactions for something. But no, no karma. Only a semblance only. And it's only creation of the Lord at that point. So, even for a person like Ajamil, he again also had some appearance of karma. Why? Why have an appearance of karma? So, the answer given by Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur is, not to disappoint the karmis and the gyanis and the yogis, their processes. Some of the effects, some of the powers of bhakti are hidden from them. So they can still say, see, bhakti is a slow process also, just like other processes. And then they continue to do their karma yoga or whatever, other processes of purification. So it's not to discourage them. Some of the glories of bhakti are hidden from them. Therefore the process of bhakti is actually superior to all these other processes. They are, of course, linked because they are in the scripture, and for particular people who are qualified for those processes, they are acceptable. But not in Kali Yuga. Everything is rejected except bhakti. So by this process, whatever is to be achieved by those processes also achieved, but extra is achieved, more than that. So if you are lower in the ladder of bhakti, you do the bhakti, you will get your material desires fulfilled like karma yoga. That will also be there. Or if you desire freedom from suffering, that will also be there. And liberation can also be there. And bhakti can bestow all of these things. Material benefits, liberation, etc. But this is not the aspiration of the devotee. So therefore, Bilba Mangal Thakur prays in Krishna Karnamrita that, now that I'm situated in bhakti, karma and jnana following me around like servants, and they're very eager to serve me, and they're trying to say, can I serve you, please let us help you, let us serve you, let us give you some karma results or some jnana results of liberation, we'll give you liberation, we'll give you svargaloka, we'll give you brahmaloka. karma is, and yoga are, and jnana are following the devotee around begging, please let us serve you. But Bilba Mangal Thakur, he's the devotee, so he ignores them completely and he refuses their service, kicks them away. I don't want this, even though they offer. So whatever is available in these processes is also available to the devotee, but the devotee realizes these can be impediments to bhakti. You can end up with mixed devotion, and you can end up attached as a result, and fall from your position, whatever. So therefore, they become obstacles. So the devotee rejects the results of karma and jnana that are offered, even when he's doing devotional service. Right? They can become weeds in devotional service. So he rejects them and ignores the pleas of these two servants, continues his process of bhakti. What is the result? He doesn't accept liberation, he doesn't accept promotion in the material world. What does he accept? If he is a karma Mr. Bhakta, he will accept a position in the spiritual world where he gets Sarupi and Salokya and Sarsti. So he gets very good advantages in the spiritual world, eternal life, beautiful body, wonderful facilities, everything. And, of course, he's dedicated to the Supreme Lord. But the relationship with the Lord is also very distant. Why? Because his practice was mixed a little with this karma. And if he's got jnana sri bhakti, yes, he's a little bit more progressive than the karma yoga, karma Mr. Bhakta, but still, shanta rasa with the Lord. Peaceful bliss. In relation to the Supreme Lord. So he was one. He sees the Lord. He becomes very blissful and peaceful, whatever. That's his son. The devotees that want to practice bhakti without a mixture of karma or jnana, what do they get? They get service to the Lord. They become servants of the Lord, dasya rasa. Or they serve the Lord in sakya rasa, or vatsalya rasa, or madhurya rasa. What's the difference? It is not so peaceful. There's ups and downs. So we see when Krishna leaves Vrindavan, all the Vrajavasis freak out. They're completely disturbed. They're not peaceful. So their bliss has got extremes in it. Sometimes they lament and cry and faint, whatever. Sometimes they get angry, whatever. So the higher aspects of bhakti and dasya, vatsalya, etc., and Madhurya then, that bliss is variegated and becomes more intense. Whereas in Shanta Rasa is always neutral, equal. So that is the advantage of the devotees. They end up in the spiritual world with a relationship with the Lord, and if they do pure bhakti, they end up with correct More intense relationships in the higher rasas with the Lord. That's the difference. So we have these different processes, and we'll find in this 11th canto that the Lord teaches Uddhava all these things. He teaches about karma and jnana and yoga and bhakti. So we should understand their distinctions and all the sort of relationships. And ultimately the conclusion is simply devotion to Krishna. Not even just devotion, but devotion to the form of Krishna. This is considered to be the beneficial solution for all the problems of Kali Yuga. Krishna has appeared, and therefore if we worship Krishna, this will be the best solution. Why? Because Krishna is the most attractive of all the different forms of the Lord. They're all attractive, of course, but Krishna's got special attraction. So the whole purpose of Bhagavatam is to point out the special attraction of Krishna. And that's done in the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, where his unique qualities are conveyed through his extraordinary pastimes. So that's why Sukadeva Goswami says in the beginning that the sages ask the question, how is it that what are we supposed to do in Kali Yuga? Because Krishna is God, and when Krishna goes, Dharma goes. So everything is how Dharma in Kali Yuga. What do we do? So answer is Bhagavatam is there and Krishna is there. Krishna has risen in the form of the Srimad Bhagavatam in Kali Yuga to light up the darkness, to eradicate the darkness. So Krishna is incarnate in the Srimad Bhagavatam, and particularly the sweet aspect is there in the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. That's the asraya, the 10th subject matter. So that's the essence of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So if we worship Krishna in devotional service, that is the whole message of Srimad Bhagavatam. We should understand the wonderful activities and qualities and forms of Krishna, and the process will become easier for us. Okay, any question?
You mentioned that one has Brahma Vishnu Bhakti, then one attains the Vaikuntha Palace in Parishri or Sarvati.
Yes.
Now, the demigods are also Brahma Vishnu Bhakti. If that is true, then why are they then bound in the day world?
Well, there's just like even the pure devotees come to the material world and do activities. They, as mixed devotees, have a service to perform for the Lord. When that's over, then by the will of the Lord, they can go. So if they're 100% pure at that time, they can go there also.
In the 10th canto, in the prayers of Nalakuvar and Mahidri, they prayed to Lord Krishna that you appear to bestow mercy. Mm-hmm. And in that, the word used is Avatirno Amsha Vagena. So, why they call Krishna as Amsha Vagena?
Oh, well, you've appeared with your as a part, you could say. Amsabhaga. But it can also mean that you don't appear as Amsa, but with your parts. So you appear along with all of your extensions. So that is also true. When Krishna appears, all the other avatar forms enter into Krishna and participate in his pastimes because he is complete. That's why Bhagavan. So he includes all the other forms. And when he disappears, they all go back to their abodes again. So all the amsas enter into Krishna when he appears and performs his pastimes, and when he disappears, they all go back to their places like Shesha or the Ogatan. So that's another interpretation there.
With his parts.
And of course, we can take that also to mean that all of his other expansions, like the Devatas, also came to participate in his pastimes. So therefore, the devatas by Amsa form entered into the Vrishnis and participated in pastimes also, because that was the request of the Supreme Lord.
Manjani, you glorified Srimad Bhagavatam so much. What about Chaitanya Charitamrita?
This is particularly good for studying this. Now, we have different scriptures, of which the Goswamis have particularly recommended Bhagavatam because it's concerning Krishna. When we come to Chaitanya Charitamrita, then, of course, even there, Lord Chaitanya says the main scripture is Srimad Bhagavatam. It is the natural commentary on the Brahma Sutras. So it also glorifies Bhagavatam. And if you will look in the Srimad Bhagavatam, or in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, we'll see that when verses are quoted, most of them are Srimad Bhagavatam verses. So it relies heavily upon Srimad Bhagavatam. So, of course, we accept Lord Chaitanya as non-different from Krishna, who is Swayam Bhagavan. So because it presents the pastimes of Lord Chaitanya, who is non-different from him, then we can say it's also equivalent. And of course, there is the analogy that that they're quite similar.
Then
Bhagavatam?
Yeah.
Well, we can say they're equivalent, but the form is, of course, because Chaitanya Charitamrita also presents, like it quotes Bhagavatam, so therefore presents the rasa of Krishna, actually. It will see in the later parts, Anjali-lila especially, it actually quotes the rasa-lila sections and things like that, and describes them. The other, of course, is that because Lord Chaitanya is non-different from Krishna, therefore there's a similarity in the rasa, though it is called Avdarja, whereas Krishna is called Madhurya. So there's a slight difference there, but nevertheless, it's considered equivalent.
In Bhaktivedanta Samhita, it mentioned the qualification for sadhana, but one of the qualifications that one should be too attached to material things or not too detached.
Yeah.
So, can you elaborate on
that? Oh, yes, qualification, of course, this is in Vaidhi Bhakti. One should have, but the main qualification is attraction to the topics of the Lord. One should have attraction to the topics of the Lord, which means one should have faith in Scripture. So in Vaidhi Bhakti, that's the initial qualification, faith in Scripture. Then, some things are favorable and some things are unfavorable. We have to discard the unfavorable aspects of it. So if one is too detached, that gives inclination towards jnana and liberation. So we know that liberation is unfavorable for bhakti, the aspiration for liberation unfavorable, therefore it should be rejected. So if we become extremely involved in detachment and renunciation and austerities and getting out of the material world, that is not favorable, because the tendency is liberation rather than bhakti, jnana rather than bhakti. And if we're too attached, this means we have attraction for material things, then we have a tendency for karma. So karma yoga. So of course material bondage is also bad, so we can't be too attached to material things. So if we're too attached or too detached, then we have a tendency to get into jnana or karma. So to avoid that, therefore it says this, don't mix those things in. But because we're doing sadhana bhakti, we're beginning, it's expected we'll have some mixture. We're not pure, so they'll have some attachments to the material world, or some detachment also is favorable. So too much detachment is unfavorable. A little detachment is good. So, but we can't have the experience of too much attachment or too much detachment. So a little detachment is favorable for the beginning of bhakti.
The relationship between the type of bhakti and the type of rasa?
Yeah, you mentioned that. If you have mixed bhakti, then you end up with a very neutral relationship, a low type of maybe shanta rasa in the spiritual world. If you do jnana bhakti or yoga bhakti, you get shanta rasa. And if you do pure bhakti, you can get dasya, sakya, vatsalya, madhurya.
So,
So people who get the fall of Sarashti or Sarashti, they don't have any reference to
that. But Shantarasa. Of course, if one does dasya, one also has body like the Lord, place with the Lord, etc. You can get the same thing. But their aspiration is not limited to that. In fact, their aspiration is to serve the Lord. And if those things interrupt their service, they reject them. They don't want them. Whereas a Karma Mr. Bhakti who gets those things, very nice. He likes those things, but he takes those things. But service is less.
So if we see people like Tukaram and Namdev who are essentially more of a Vaikuntha rasa, then
Dasya rasa.
Okay.
The higher rasas like Sakya, Vatsalya, Madhura mainly manifest with Krishna, worshipping Krishna, somewhat a little limited extent with Rama or others, but mainly with Krishna. Most of the other ones are Dasya rasa, prominent.
In the Ajahn story you mentioned, first by naming the son, he finished all the karma.
Yeah.
So, what is the effect of your chanting, calling him, calling the son, and at the end of the day, called out for the son? So, that had an impact on the whole scene, or it was?
What, the after?
After that, yeah.
Oh, well, obviously, continually chanting is also good. We can say the result of the continual chanting of the name and Nama Vas helped him become favorable for the Lord ultimately, because when he saw the Yamadutas and the Vishnu speaking, then he became inspired to do bhakti. And then after that, then he did perform bhakti, and then he went to Vaikuntha as a result of that. So it helped the process, of course. Okay. So generally, the process of Nama Vas means it's a slower means than Sudha Bhakti. The accidental type of namavas, of course, is for people that don't have any faith. If we have faith, then we have namavas. Of course, that's actually superior than doing the namavas when we don't have any faith and it's only accidental. That's for people who are completely unqualified. So the Lord gives us some sort of mercy by destroying the karmas like that. For the devotee, of course, that is not the real interest, to destroy karmas and whatever, mainly to develop bhakti. But the process is superior to that of those other persons also, because we actually, with the faith, we have the development of bhakti itself, whereas with the other people, it's a very slow process of developing that bhakti for the accidental anubhavas. And they become purified karmas, but that doesn't necessarily give them great bhakti. So it's a slow process of getting the bhakti there. Whereas for one who's got faith in Christ, this is better. But compared to Sudha bhakti, even the namavasas, that development of bhakti is considered slow. In the pseudonam, it's considered much quicker.
Is karma yoga and karma phala tyag the same thing?
No. Karma yoga. Well, we can say nishkama karma yoga can be this karma phala tyag. So we have sakama karma yoga, where we're attached to the results, and then we go to svarga loka. And there's nishkama karma yoga, where we give up the results and we're not attached, and we do our own duty. That's considered higher. So that's the more sattvic aspect. And the other is the rajasic aspect.
Yeah, the shloka by Bhagavad Gita says, Seyo jnana dhyasa, jnana dhyanam visheshate, dhyanat karma phalat tyaga, tyaga shantiranda. So in that sense...
He said that's the highest.
Yeah.
Well, that's going backwards. It's the same. For someone who's not qualified for anything, let them start that way. At the bottom and then go upwards. Yeah. But the highest actually is mentioned in the beginning, where it talks about the completely dedicated and meditative form of the Supreme Lord at all times. If you can't do that, then you know, do regulated service and whatever. If you can't do that, you know, follow rules. If you can't do that, then do meditate or whatever. If you can't do that, then do regulated activities of karma yoga, like that, with attachment. If you can't do that, do it with attachment. So, different levels of it. After that, then he goes in reverse process, and he praises the inferior process for those who are not qualified. This is better than that, in the sense that for those who are not qualified, do this lower process. That, again, is gradual process. But the actual recommendation, again, is just be bhakti.
How to increase the attachment to the holy name?
This is by the devotion produces devotion. Bhakti produces bhakti. That's also mentioned 11 canto. Bhakti is sanjataya bhakta. Bhakti. Bhakti comes from bhakti. So devotion produces devotion. Nothing else produces devotion. Renunciation does not produce devotion. Study, only study does not produce devotion. But of course, study Bhagavatam is devotion. Chanting is devotion. Worshiping the deity is devotion. So those things create more devotion. So any devotional service can create more bhakti. Provided it is unclean Krishna Sivana. It is actions done with favorability towards the Lord. If that is absent, it's only an act which is not devotion. So it's like Nama Bhakti, we can say. So real bhakti means one has to have that favorable attitude as well.